In Genesis 31, we saw that things had turned sour between Jacob and his father-in-law, Laban, or better, Laban. Laban's two daughters even, Leah and Rachel, who were Jacob's wives, felt that their father had broken trust with them. They accused him of not so much giving them in marriage to Jacob like a joyful father would, but rather selling them as though they were chattel. And they assumed, undoubtedly correctly, that their father had no intentions of seeing to it that any part of the family estate would ever become theirs. They wouldn't benefit from it. So as a result, Rachel stole the family gods from her father and took them with her as Jacob and his family snuck away while Laban was off tending some sheep. It was the custom of that day in Mesopotamia that the family member who physically possessed the family god idols, that was the inheritor of the family wealth and power. Jacob had no idea that Rachel had done this thing. So let's open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 31. We'll start reading at verse 17 and go to the end. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 33. Genesis chapter 31, starting at verse 17. Then Yaakov, Jacob, got up, put his sons and wives on the camels, and carried off all of his livestock, along with all the riches he had accumulated, the livestock in his possession, which he had acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to Yitzhak, that's Isaac, his father, in the land of Canaan. Now, Laban had gone to shear his sheep, so Rachel stole the household idols that belonged to her father, and Jacob outwitted Laban, the Aramite, by not telling him of his intended flight. So he fled with everything he had. He departed, crossed the Euphrates River, set out for the hill country of Gilead. Not until the third day was Laban told that Jacob had fled. Laban took his kinsmen with him and spent the next 7 days pursuing Jacob, overtaking him in the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban, the Aramite, in a dream that night and said to him, "Be careful that you don't say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." When Laban caught up with Jacob, Jacob had set up camp in the hill country. So Laban and his kinsmen set up camp in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, "What do you mean by deceiving me and carrying off my daughters as if they were captives of war? Why did you flee in secret and deceive me and not tell me? I would have sent you off with joy and singing to the music of tambourines and lyres. You didn't even let me kiss my sons and daughters goodbye. What a stupid thing to do. I have it in my power to do you harm, but the God of your father spoke to me last night and said, 'Be careful that you don't say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' Granted that you had to leave because you longed so deeply for your father's house, but why did you have to steal my gods?" And Jacob answered Laban, "Because I was afraid. I said, 'Suppose you take your daughters away from me by force. But if you find your gods with someone, that person will not remain alive. So with our kinsmen to witness, if you spot anything that I have which belongs to you, take it back.' Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. Laban went into Jacob's tent, then into Leah's tent, and into the tent of the two slave girls, but he didn't find them. He left Leah's tent and entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household gods, put them in the saddle of the camel, and was sitting on them. Laban felt all around the tent but couldn't find them. She said to her father, 'Please don't be angry that I'm not getting up in your presence, but it's the time of my period.' So he searched, but he didn't find the household gods. Then Jacob became angry and started arguing with Laban. 'What have I done wrong?' he demanded. 'What's my offense that you've come after me in hot pursuit? You have felt all around in my stuff, but what have you found of all your household goods? Put it here in front of my kinsmen and yours so that they can render judgment between the two of us. I have been with you for 20 years. Your female sheep and goats haven't aborted their young. I haven't eaten the male animals in your flock. If one of your flock was destroyed by a wild animal, I didn't bring the carcass to you. I bore the loss myself. You demanded that I compensate you for any animal stolen, whether by day or night. Here's how it was for me. During the day, thirst consumed me. At night, the cold. My sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I've been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters, 6 years for your flock. You changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, the one whom Yitzhak fears, had not been on my side, by now you would have certainly sent me away with nothing. God has seen how distressed I've been, how hard I've worked. Last night he passed judgment in my favor. Laban answered Yaakov, "The daughters are mine, the children are mine, the flocks are mine, everything you see is mine. But what can I do today about these daughters of mine or the children they've borne? So now, come, let's make a covenant, I and you. Let it stand as a testimony between me and you." Jacob took a stone, he set it upright as a standing stone, and then Jacob said to his kinsmen, "Gather some stones." And they took stones, made a pile of them, and ate there by the pile of stones. Laban called it Egar Sahududa, pile of witnesses in Aramaic. Jacob called it Galed, pile of witnesses in Hebrew. Laban said, "This pile of witnesses between me and you today, this is why it is called Galed, and also Hamitzpah, because each said, may Adonai watch between me and you when we are apart from each other. If you cause pain to my daughters, or if you take wives in addition to my daughters, then even if no one is there with us, still God is witness between me and you." Laban also said to Jacob, "Here is this pile, here is the standing stone which I've set up between me and you. May this pile be a witness, may the standing stone be a witness that I will not pass beyond this pile to you. You will not pass beyond this pile and standing stone to me to cause harm. May the God of Abraham, also the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." But Yaakov swore by the one his father Yitzhak feared. Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and invited his kinsmen to the meal. They ate the food. They spent the whole night on the mountain. Jacob and his family make their break for freedom. Laban soon finds out they're gone. He mounts a posse. He goes after them. And during his search for them, God comes to Laban in a dream. He warns him not to speak, either good or bad, to Jacob. This simply means Jacob's not to harm. Laban's not to try to harm Jacob. But it points out something kind of interesting here. We must not miss it. God speaks to the unbelieving. This isn't the first time we've seen Yehovah speak to pagans. It won't be the last. You see, Laban was a spiritualist. He accepted many gods. So it was no big deal for him to accept that Jacob's God was quite real. Jacob's God, however, was just another of a seemingly limitless number of gods. So let's not ever think that God only interacts with or speaks to believers. He will communicate with, he will use whomever he wishes. After all, the scriptures even tell us of a time he spoke through a donkey. At the same time, let us also not think that because God has spoken to someone, that is an indication that that person must be a believer or is in God's favor. I mean, Laban loved to invoke God's name when speaking to Jacob, but not because he revered God Almighty or because he bowed down to him. He did it in hopes of influencing Jacob or Yehovah for his own selfish reasons. Laban and his men catch up to Jacob in the northern part of Canaan in an area called Gilead or Gilad that will someday belong to the tribe of Gad, one of Jacob's sons. Now, Laban, never at a loss for a good lie, he scolds Jacob for leaving in secret, not permitting him to throw him a farewell party and give his daughters and grandchildren the proper goodbye. Sure. And of course, immediately upon these insincere words of greeting, Laban inquires about his missing gods. Now, that's the real crux of the matter. But Jacob says, hey, you know what? You can find them. Not only are you welcome to them, but the person who took him will be executed. Uh-oh. Rachel, she's now in grave danger. She knows it. But Rachel hides them from her father by sitting on them so that when he searches, he can't find them. She tells her father she isn't standing up because she's on her monthly cycle. Her father doesn't demand she stands up, so he can't search because not because he feels sensitive towards her because of her current condition, but rather it's because he would become ritually impure by coming into contact with her or whatever she's been sitting on. The concept of a woman being unclean and transmitting that ritual uncleanness while on her cycle is something that Moses will be instructed on 500 years into the future. But it was also a law and a tradition that was already in existence amongst almost all cultures long before Moses, before Jacob, that Rachel would intentionally transmit her, now think about this, that she would intentionally transmit her state of uncleanness to those gods she was sitting on was unthinkable to Laban. So he apparently didn't even enter his mind that this could have been a possibility. Well, Jacob, having no idea that Rachel actually had those gods, now is really angry at Laban's accusation, especially after a thorough search fails to produce him. I mean, Jacob's had it, and he lays in to Laban, explaining that 20 years of servitude ought to be quite enough, thank you, for two wives and some sheep. And he tells Laban he was well aware that Laban had been cheating him, constantly changing the terms of their deal. Well, Jacob's got a right to be a little grouchy. He's in his 90s. Laban's answer is typical Laban. You know what, Jacob? Everything you have is mine. He had never been able to accept the idea that Jacob's wealth, which had gone primarily from the high birth rate of the discolored animals that Laban didn't want in the first place, had actually equaled or exceeded his own. However, in a rather ingenious display of graciousness to kind of put it all back and make him look good, Laban says, but let's bury the hatchet. Since he certainly doesn't want to be an enemy to his own daughters. So basically, they make a treaty with one another not to go to war. Together, they put up a pile of stones as both a testament to their agreement and a kind of a boundary marker. And they have the typical covenant meal to seal the agreement. And by the way, the setting up of standing stones or stone piles or columns as boundary markers is still in use today. I mean, I can remember a long time ago uranium prospecting with my father when I was a small child. That's why I glow to this day. And and we would occasionally run across a pile of stones. Or now and then my father would have wrecked his own pile of stones and as a claim marker. Now, though this passage doesn't go into full detail about the covenant procedure, it does mention a sacrifice, which of course would have been of a clean animal, which has been cut up, the pieces divided to two piles, with Jacob and Laban walking between these pieces as a sign of their agreement. And no covenant is complete without a sworn oath, which is what we read in verse 53. Now, an interesting little aside to all this is that the scriptures tell us that they each named the pile of stones, the boundary markers, according to what? Their own native language. And Yagar Shadahuta is a form of Chaldean. Galid is a form of Hebrew. They both just mean pile of witnesses. Now, the primary terms of the treaty are that Jacob is to treat Laban's daughters well. He's to take no other wives. Jacob adhered to this agreement. It probably wasn't that much of a sacrifice for Jacob since he was well into his 90s. Let's move on to Genesis chapter 32. Open your complete Jewish Bibles, if you have one, to page 35. We're going to read Genesis chapter 32, all of it. Early in the morning, Laban got up and kissed his sons and daughters and blessed them. Then Laban left and returned to his own place. Yaakov went on his own way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And he called the place Machanaim, two camps. Now Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to Esau, his brother, towards the land of Seir, the country of Edom, with these instructions. "Here is what you're to say to my lord Esau. Your servant Jacob says, I have been living with Laban and have stayed until now. I have cattle, donkeys, and flocks, and male and female servants. I'm sending to tell this news to my lord in order to win your favor." The messengers returned to Jacob saying, "We went to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you. With him are 400 men." Jacob became greatly afraid, distressed. So he divided the people, flocks, camels, and cattle and camels with him into two camps, saying, "If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, at least the camp that is left will escape." Then Jacob said, "God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Adonai, who told me, 'Return to your country and your kinsmen, I will do you good,' I'm not worthy of all the love and faithfulness you've shown to your servant since I crossed the Jordan, with only my staff. But now I've become two camps. Please rescue me from my brother Esau. I'm afraid of him, afraid he'll come and attack me without regard for mothers or children. You said, 'I will certainly do you good. I will make your descendants as many as the grains of sand by the sea, which are so many they cannot be counted.'" He stayed there that night, and then he chose from among his possessions the following as a present for Esau's brother: 200 female goats and 20 males, 200 female sheep and 20 males, 30 milk camels and their colts, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, 10 colts. He turned them over to his servants, even drove by himself, and said to his servants, "Cross over in front of me. Keep a space between each drove and the next one." And he instructed the servant in front, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, 'Whose servant are you? Where are you going? Whose animals are these?' then you are to say, 'They belong to your servant, Jacob. They are a present he has sent to my lord, Esau. And Jacob himself is just behind us.' He has also instructed the second servant and the third and all that followed the droves, 'When you encounter Esau, you are to speak to him in the same way. And you are to add, 'And there, just behind us, is your servant Jacob.' For he said, 'I will appease him first with the present that goes ahead of me. Then after that, I will see him myself. Maybe he will be friendly toward me.' So the present crossed over ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. Now he got up that night, he took his two wives, his two slave girls, and his 11 children and forded the Yabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and then sent his possessions across, and Jacob was left alone. Then some man wrestled with him until daybreak. And when he saw that he did not defeat Jacob, he struck Jacob's hip socket so that his hip was dislocated while wrestling with him. And the man said, 'Let me go because it's daybreak.' But Jacob replied, 'I won't let you go until you bless me.' And the man asked, 'What's your name?' He answered, 'Jacob.' And the man said, 'From now on, you will no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, because you have shown your strength to both God and men and have prevailed.' Jacob asked him, 'Please tell me your name.' But he answered, 'Why are you asking about my name?' And he blessed him there. Jacob called the place Peniel El, face of God, because I have seen God face to face, yet my life is spared. And as the sun rose upon him, he went on past Peniel, limping at the hip. This is why, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the thigh muscle that passes along the hip socket, because the man struck Jacob's hip at his socket. In order to place what occurs next in the proper context, allowing us to draw the more realistic mental picture as we explore Jacob's life, we need to underscore that Jacob was, as I pointed out, an elderly man. And depending on whose chronology you might adhere to, Jacob was anywhere from just before being 90 to perhaps close to 100 years old. Depending on your Bible version, the next three verses can be labeled a little differently as to one verse, when one verse ends and another one begins. It doesn't matter. The text remains the same. This chapter begins with Laban saying goodbye to his two daughters, Rachel and Leah, to all of his grandchildren. Now, most Bibles will say he kissed his sons and daughters goodbye. It was a common terminology to refer to male grandchildren as sons in those days. And that's what's being referred to here. Then we encounter a strange thing. It says that the angels of God met him. They met Jacob. Now, for sure, the angels of God are exactly that, because the original Hebrew is Malach Elohim, messengers, plural, of Elohim. But we're not really given any more information than that. Perhaps this was an assurance that Jacob was back in the promised land, or the angels were a more visible presence, confirming that God was indeed with him. It's interesting to note that upon Jacob's journey to leave the land of Canaan, Jacob encountered angels at Bethel. So upon his journey to return, he also encounters angels. In any case, Jacob was impressed enough to name the place Machanaim, meaning two camps. And it's important that we note that in the future, Jacob would indeed become two camps, the camp of Judah and the camp of Ephraim. They would be divided into two kingdoms, right? Now, verse 3 gives me an opportunity to accent a point that I made a few weeks ago, and that concerns the word malach, messenger. I told you that in strict Hebrew, when malach is used by itself, it denotes a messenger of some sort, usually a human messenger. But when the word Yehovah or Elohim or some other title of God's attached to Malach, now we're speaking of heavenly messengers, spirit beings, what we would call angels. In verse 1, we have heavenly messengers. Here in verse 3, we see that Jacob sent some Malachim, messengers ahead to find Jacob's brother Esau. And of course, we can be sure these are human messengers because the word malachim is used without attaching any Hebrew word for God to it. For Jacob, he's just completed this rather unpleasant encounter with his father-in-law, Laban. Now he's got to face his brother, Esau, who's sworn to kill him for swindling him out of his blessing. Well, the messengers return to Jacob, but it's kind of a good news, bad news deal. The good news is they found Esau, and they presented him with Jacob's message, and the fact that they've come back alive, this is a good sign. The bad news is that Esau didn't indicate anything more than he was coming to meet Jacob along with 400 men. This terrorized Jacob right to the core. He had not long ago felt Laban's wrath and dealt with it, but right was on his side in that case. How about this situation with Esau? Esau was the recipient of wrongdoing by Jacob. Deceit of the highest level that robbed Esau of what both of them felt was Esau's birthright. And Jacob had to wonder if time had soothed Esau's desire to kill him or not. Now, Esau's response to the messengers must have convinced Jacob that his worst fears would be realized, because Jacob ordered the family be divided into two groups and that he would stay with one, hoping that if Esau exacted his revenge on Jacob, perhaps the second group, presumably located elsewhere, would survive. It was the dividing of his group into two camps from which we get the name of the place, Machanaim, two camps. And of course, now that all the deceit and guilt of his life are suddenly manifesting in a situation from which there seems to be no escape, Jacob falls on his knees before God and starts to pray. I mean, how often we have found ourselves running ahead of God or lagging behind or just plain rebelling and doing wrong, and then asking God to rescue us from the natural consequences of all of our sins. Jacob's just doing the same thing. At the same time, we see how time and his experience of walking with God has changed Jacob. He acknowledges that he deserves nothing of the wondrous bounty and protection that the Lord has provided for him. Now, the area that Jacob encamped is well known today. It is called the Jabbok, or Hebrew Yavok, and it lies east of the Jordan River, about a midpoint between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Jordan was clearly visible in the distance from the bank of the Jabbok, where Jacob was standing, and it was a beautiful place. It was green, it was lush, it was fertile. And the Bible tells us that Jacob sent several flocks ahead of him, accompanied by his messengers, his emissaries, that were to offer these flocks as a gift of repentance to Esau. Now, the amount of the gift was enormous. It consisted of 550 animals. It was truly a gift fit for paying tribute to a king. Then Jacob took his immediate family, he crossed the Jabbok, and then he parted company with them. Apparently, he was planning on facing Esau by himself. It's here that we encounter really one of the stranger episodes in the entire Bible. Suddenly, Jacob finds himself wrestling with some man, we're told. Now, the Hebrew word that's used here for man is Ish, which can mean man or husband, or sometimes it's even used rarely for mighty man or great man. But the thing to get here is that this man seemed to Jacob to just be flesh and blood. We're told that this wrestling match went on all night, and when the man, the Ish, concluded Jacob was not going to give up, he dislocated Jacob's hit with just a touch. So here in verse 25, it says Jacob wrestled with an Ish, a man. But in verses 29 and 31, it's made clear that this man being is divine. Because Jacob says, I have seen Elohim face to face. Hosea 12:4 speaks of this encounter. Clearly states that this was a heavenly being that Jacob fought with. So why this reference? First saying Jacob's opponent was a man, then later saying it was Elohim. Well, let's begin by talking about angels for just a moment. There's been so much confusion in Christianity as just to what an angel is, what the appearance of one portends and all this. The first thing to understand is that in its most foundational meaning, an angel is first and foremost a bearer of the divine oracle. An angel brings a divine message from God, or he carries out a divine commandment from God. Today we have the expression, don't kill the messenger, meaning that the person who's telling me something of importance isn't presenting me with his own words or even his own view. He's just been hired to bring an instruction from somebody higher than himself. That's all. He's not responsible for the content of the message, other than it's just his duty to deliver it accurately. That's an angel. But the Bible will use the word in a number of contexts, and I think often metaphorically. For instance, in the Bible, prophets and priests were at times called angels of the Lord, or more aptly, messengers of the divine word. In fact, Haggai and Malachi are referred to in the scriptures as what is usually translated as angels of the Lord. Now, were Haggai and Malachi divine spiritual beings? No. But as men who were simply passing on to other God's instructions to mankind, they certainly qualified as being messengers of God. Thus, another term for a prophet of God is a messenger, a malach of God. Now, we're also going to see in Holy Scripture the distinctions between the bearer of the divine message, an angel of the Lord, and Yehovah himself. And this is getting occasionally blurred. We see that in the burning bush episode. We see it with Hagar, who was spoken to by an angel, but she responded directly to God. And in a number of other biblical scenes, we see that as well. That really shouldn't surprise us or seem strange, because we as followers of Yeshua often find ourselves faced with a similar blurred distinction and trying to comprehend or explain to somebody just who Yeshua is. He's a man, but he's also God. And we find that exact scenario here with Jacob as he wrestles with a being alternatively called a man, an Ish, and God, Elohim. Think of this as well. Is Yeshua, Jesus, also not at times called the Word, or in the most complete biblical sense, the divine Word of God? Yeshua was the bearer of the divine Word as an angel. He was also the divine Word. He was God. He was also a flesh and blood human being, a man, an Ish. Now, if you can fully comprehend all that, see me after service. I want to meet the first person who ever could. So all these blurred distinctions of where God leaves off and angels begin, we find in Yeshua this mystery of man, God, angel being. Now, Jacob was disabled by this divine messenger, but he still wouldn't quit wrestling, saying, "I won't let you go till you bless me." Obviously, Jacob came to know that this was no ordinary man he was grappling with. Now, over the years, I've heard many teachings on this event. I've also heard that this event never actually happened. It's just a legendary fairy tale. I've also heard that this story was added to the Holy Scriptures many centuries later. More than any other explanation, I've heard that this is just an allegorical campfire tale. But I'm quite convinced that this is none of the above. This was quite real. What we have here is a scene that is at once literal and symbolic. Symbolic because all believers must go through a time when we must wrestle with God over control of our own lives. If you haven't, you will. And if we are to truly apprehend that life which God has for us, a time must come when by our own choice, through absolute surrender, we must leave our tattered history behind and start a new history with God as the Lord of our lives. That has to come. Yet invariably, all those scars and disabilities of the past will come with us, and we're going to have to deal with it. Even more, sometimes we're going to pay a dear price to leave behind our rebellious ways and go forward with a new life in Christ. This was the case with Jacob, as he now inherited a permanent disability as he crossed over from a foreign place where he didn't belong into the promised land where God wanted him to be. And how I wish it was so that when we first recognize our salvation, or when after years of having been saved, we finally decide to live out this wonderful redeemed life, that our earthly past was as dead as our old natures. Too often, I think, well-meaning pastors tell converts their slates have been cleaned. What they forgot to tell them is that although we've been spiritually, eternally forgiven, that doesn't usually end the natural consequences of what our sin natures have caused. And somewhere or another, we will live out the rest of our lives regretting this foolishness before we came to belief. Jacob will walk with a limp for all of his remaining days, an inescapable testament to his having fought with God for nearly 100 years until he finally submitted instead of attempting to achieve a balance of power. Isn't that what we really try to do? We try to achieve a balance of power with God. Up to now, Jacob had always won against men. And how did he do it? He utilized his own skills and cunning, often mixed with a healthy dose of deceit, to achieve his goal. But when he recognized that what he was actually contending with was far more than flesh and blood, he knew he couldn't win the contest like he always had. So instead, he just simply surrendered. And humbly, he asked to be blessed. And like most of us, we cannot seem to arrive at that point until we are bruised and battered and broken and sometimes disabled. I don't know what it is in humans. If we take the most literal possible sum of the various nuanced meanings of Jacob's name, it would come out something like the cunning, self-helpful supplanter. And how well that characterized Jacob's life up until now. But because Jacob finally yielded to God, even in the winter of his life, he would have a new destiny, and it would be reflected in his new name, Yisrael, a prince with God. From here on in the biblical narrative, we see a new Jacob. No more does he rely on himself, on his fleshly ways that seemed to work pretty well for him in the past. Instead, he rests in God's strength, so he will be called Israel. Now, I can't help but recall my Ishmaelite, my Arab brother in Christ, Tass's story about coming to the Lord. Some of you know him, I think, may remember him. Many of you, I think, don't. About how as a Palestinian, he was fighting against Israel. And he told me about how the Arabs were despondent over never seeming able to defeat the Jews. And for him, as with a typical Muslim Arab, which is what he was, living today, there was this deepest frustration and anger that leads to irrational hatred against Israel, because it's incomprehensible to them that 200 million Arabs can't defeat 6 million Jews. It just doesn't make sense that the combined Arab armies that dwarf Israel's were defeated time after time. And it brought nothing but humiliation, shame to the Arab world. And after coming to Christ, which is an amazing story in itself, Tess suddenly realized, he told me, why the Arabs and the Palestinians had never been able to defeat Israel. He finally understood that the Arabs and the Muslims, who thought that their enemy was the Jews, had all this time been fighting against God. And when we fight God, there is absolutely bubkus, zero, nada chance of victory on our part. We are not going to win. Oh, but I tried. In the most ironic way, our victory in God only occurs by means of our defeat, our unconditional surrender. It's the only way it happens. This is exactly what we see happening in this scene with Jacob. And it has happened or will happen to every believer who finally surrenders to Jehovah's will. I want to end this chapter by pointing out something that in some ways is obvious. Other ways, we may slide right over. Verse 33 starts out by saying, that is why the children of Israel to this day, and then it goes on to explain why the sciatic nerve, called sinew in most Bibles, is removed from animals and it's not eaten as meat. The observation is that redaction has taken place. The writer of these passages, traditionally said to be Moses, is looking back in time. At least part of this was written from the perspective of a time future to when the events of Jacob and the wrestling with this angel took place. And from the viewpoint of a time when a tradition had been developed to remove the sciatic nerve from animals that were going to be eaten or sacrificed in observance of this day when Jacob had his hip dislocated and he was given a new name that described his new nature, Israel. Further, from a historic viewpoint, it is at this moment in Genesis 32, verse 29, that the nation of Israel is established. Right here. Underline it in your Bibles. That's when it happened. And we'll continue with Jacob next week.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seed of Abraham Fellowship.